I found a great deal of help in my spiritual life in reading written prayers. Some of you may think that's a very strange thing to do, but I have a little book, about 100 years old, called Great Souls at Prayer. And I wanted to read this one to you this morning. If you would bow your heads, please. Grant unto us, Almighty God, that when our vision fails and our understanding is darkened, when the ways of life seem hard and the brightness of life is gone, to us grant the wisdom that deepens faith when the sight is dim, and enlarges trust when the understanding is not clear. And whenever thy ways in nature or in the soul are hard to be understood, then may our quiet confidence, our patient trust, our loving faith in thee be great. And as children, knowing that they are loved, cared for, guarded, kept, may we with a quiet mind at all times put our trust in the unseen God. So may we face life without fear and death without fainting. And whatsoever may be in the life to come, give us confident hope that whatsoever is best for us, both here and hereafter, is thy good pleasure and will be thy law. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning. Thank you for giving me the tremendous privilege of speaking to you on the subject of three conditions of discipleship. When Jesus was talking with his disciples in several of the Gospels, we find the same story. In Matthew 16, he said, "If you want to be my disciple, you must do three things. Number one, give up your right to yourself. Number two, take up the cross. And number three, follow." Three conditions of discipleship. And certainly the first is by far the most difficult, because we love ourselves and we want to feel good about ourselves and we want to do what we want to do when we want to do it. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. But Jesus, with great compassion, with great love for the disciples to whom he was speaking, he said, "If you want to be." And let's remember that he is not coercing us. He is not requiring that we must follow him. But only if we want to follow him will we ever find true peace. And so he says, if you want to be my disciple, the first thing that you must do is to give up your right to yourself. It just happens that I was reading on the way here from home. I always bring a book on the plane. I was reading one of the biographies of Augustine, or St. Augustine, whichever way you want to pronounce it. And his mother, those of you who know the story of St. Augustine know that his mother was known as the woman of tears. Her name was Monica, and she waited without words, sometimes in utter agony over her very wayward, very wicked son. And it was many, many years before Monica's prayers were answered. But it is said that she watered the ground with her tears. And she had a very difficult husband. And the story says that she waited without words to provoke him. In other words, she was determining not to provoke him. So she was silent when he was being very hard on her. He was unfaithful to her. There's a long list of the things that she had done, that he had done against her. But she waited in silence. And that's probably very hard for most of us, all of us women probably, just to keep our big mouths shut at times when we want with all our hearts to just blast it out on somebody that very definitely deserves it. But Monica waited in silence. And because of that silence, and that quiet, gentle spirit, which the Bible says is very precious in the sight of God. And I don't suppose very many of us would claim to have been born with a gentle and quiet spirit. You're not looking at a woman who was born with anything of the kind. But Monica waited, and God blessed her in the salvation of her husband and also of her son. So now any of you who might be note takers, I do try to give some points so that you may have some idea where we are. And if you go home and your husband says, well, did you hear old what's-her-name? And what in the world did she talk about? You might be able to remember one or two things if I tell you the three things that are under this heading of three conditions of discipleship. Number one, exercise authority over your own spirit, which is just another way of saying, if you want to be my disciple, give up your right to yourself. You can put that if you prefer. Give up your right to yourself. Number two, take up the cross. And number three, follow. Those are the three conditions of discipleship. And I think of the many icons in my own life, people who have blessed me with their testimonies. I have been tremendously blessed throughout my life by knowing great saints of God. My parents, when I look back on them, of course, I see them as great saints, but of course we kids didn't think anything special about them. But there have been very many that I haven't got time to tell you about today, not all of them by any means, but I do want to mention some of them. When I was about 4 or 5 years old, there was a young woman who came through our home. She was one of many missionaries, and that was one of the great blessings of our lives, that we had missionaries constantly coming through our home. My parents had been missionaries in Belgium. And on one occasion, this was a young woman whose name was Betty Scott. And she was planning to go to China to meet her fiancé, who had been waiting for her there. And they were going to go into mission work, of course. When I was about 8, my father came home with a newspaper with a very shocking piece of news, telling how John and Betty Stamm had been captured by Chinese communists, stripped half-naked, chained together, marched through the streets of the tiny Chinese village in which they'd been ministering, and beheaded. Betty was forced to watch as they chopped her husband's head off, and then was told to put her own neck on the chopping block. Now, you can imagine that that made a profound impression on this 8-year-old child, because that lady had sat at our dinner table. Now, you might suppose that immediately I would decide, well, I did think I wanted to be a missionary, but I don't want anything, any part of that. But you know, it really didn't have that purpose at all. It was just sort of a galvanizing thing. It just made me think, I want to be that kind of a missionary. I want to be like Betty Scott Stamm. It was when I was about 12 that I came across a prayer that Betty had written, probably when she was maybe 18 years old. Anyway, it was before she went to China. These are the words, Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to be thine forever. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Use me as thou wilt. Send me where thou wilt. And work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. Could she have imagined at the age of perhaps 18 or so what the cost was going to be? No, nor can you or I imagine what God may require of us. But let's never forget that he gave such a loving, kind, gracious invitation when he said, if you want to be my disciple, you must give up your right to yourself. And every single one of us has many things that happen in our lives, many situations in which everything in us rises up because I want to do what I want to do and I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And again, his sweet voice soundeth, as the old hymn says, saying, Christian, follow me. And so I challenge you this morning to give up your right to yourself. Amy Carmichael has been another one of the great icons in my life, models. And Amy Carmichael, of course, I never met. She was an Irish woman who went to India way back in the 1890s and was there until she died in 1951, I think it was. She never had a furlough. But she wrote beautifully, and she told a story of a Christian, a Syrian Christian, who was invited to preach in a nearby village. And soon the people of the village decided that they wanted nothing to do with teaching that asked for holiness. We go to all the church services, they said. We give the church dues. That is enough. The son of a very wealthy family was pricked to the heart by the Holy Spirit. He was thoroughly changed, and as a flame burns and shines, so did he burn, and so did he shine. One day a man stole his camel eye, which was a device for drawing water from a well. The Christian said nothing. His enemy, perceiving his gentleness, took advantage of it and demanded the loan of his bulls and his plow. Take not only the bulls and the plow, but fodder for the bulls, said the Christian. This melted the heart of the other, who, falling down at the feet of the Christian, asked his forgiveness. He was led to the Lord. Does it sound like a storybook story? Yes, that happens to be true. Do you want to be my disciple, Jesus says. Give up your right to yourself. Did this Syrian man have a right to keep his bull and his fodder and all the rest of it? Of course. But he loved Jesus. He loved God. And he did what a Christian should do. He gave up his right to himself. Now this whole thing of self-will is something with which we have to cope throughout our lives. And the sooner we get over it and completely surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ, as Betty Scott Stamm did, the greater will be our happiness and the greater will be our effectiveness in the lives of other people. Submission is a dirty word in a lot of women's vocabulary. Why do I have to submit to this man who is not acting like Jesus Christ? Is it because Elizabeth Elliot says I have to submit? No, of course not. It's because the Lord Jesus is asking us to give up our right to ourselves. There is freedom. There is joy in accepting that first condition of discipleship. I'd like you to stop and think right now of ways in which you are determining to hold on to your right to yourself in some particular area where you just know that you're right and the other person is wrong. And so you are going to hang on to this. And the Lord is looking at us with great compassion and with love and with tenderness. And he says, do you want to follow me? Do you want to be my disciple? You don't have to be. But you do have to be if you want to be his disciple. I have so many letters from women telling me horrible stories about their miserable marriages. And I also have many, many letters telling me about transformed marriages. I have a stack about that thick right now of transformed marriages. So I don't know who in this room might need this particular story, but I've brought along just one of them. This woman writes, I'd love to tell every miserable and complaining woman that she can have joy and peace in the midst of an unchanged marriage. I was depressed on Prozac. God prescribed only His truth, to which I had hardened my heart. I left a message to a Christian counselor, but God said, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And did you know that the word counsel or counselor occurs at least 150 times in the Bible? And yet we hear about Christians constantly going off first to a Christian counselor. And it's my plea, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you shouldn't ever go to a Christian counselor, but I do want to plead with you to go first to the foot of the cross. And remember that when Christian in Pilgrim's Progress got to the cross, he looked up. He said, He hath given me rest by His sorrows and life by His death. And at that point, the burden rolled off his back, rolled down the hill, and disappeared into the tomb. Go first to the foot of the cross. So this woman said she had left a message with a Christian counselor. She decided instead to read what God had to say about it. And in Psalm 32:8, she found the verse, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. She said, I have told many women, God is enough. He would not let me run to man. I'm a slow learner, an obstinate sheep. And for 3 years, Jesus counseled me and led me down the Calvary road. Death is painful. Dying to my wants and my wishes. But he brought joy. And get this, he changed me, not my husband. My torture verse was Luke 6:27-47. That's a long passage, so I'm not going to read it for you, but you can put it down in your notes. Luke 6:27-47. And I was choosing to live these verses, and it felt like torture. Once I did the right thing, His peace swept in, my countenance was lifted, and the slow process of choosing had begun. Do you want to be His disciple? First condition, give up your right to yourself. The second condition is take up the cross. Now, what do we expect the cross to be in our lives? In what form do we think God is going to present an old rugged cross to you? We need to think about that. Do we recognize the meaning of the cross? It was an instrument of torture in Jesus' day. We go into churches and we see a beautiful gold cross, perhaps up behind the podium, behind the platform, and we see people wearing little gold crosses around their necks. Do we stop to think about the fact that the cross in Jesus' day was the instrument of torture? Horrible, hideous torture. And there were, of course, thousands of people who were crucified. Jesus was not by any means the only one. It was an instrument of torture. And Jesus is saying to you and me, will you receive this? Will you embrace it? Will you take up this cross? Well, yes, Lord, but you've never given me anything very dramatic to do. I'm not sure I would ever know whether... I'm not sure I would recognize it if you did present it to me. John H. Newman said, the taking up of the cross is the continual daily practice of small duties which are distasteful to us. Think about that. The taking up of the cross is the continual daily practice of small duties which are distasteful to us. I don't suppose you have very much trouble thinking about a few small duties that you don't like. I remember a woman who used to come on TV with one of those commercials.
If there's one job I hate, it's cleaning toilets. And you know what? I don't clean them anymore.
And then she talks about this blue stuff that you put in the tank. Well, now, I'm not here to tell you that you shouldn't use the blue stuff that you put in the tank, but the thing that irritated me every single time I would hear it was this nasty voice of hers And I was thinking about how many Christian women there are who would say, if there's one job I hate, whatever the job is, it may not be cleaning toilets. I happen to like cleaning toilets. Because it's so easy compared to writing a book, for example. I know how to clean a toilet. I know what to use. I know what the results are going to be. But when I sit down to write a talk or a book or something, I don't know what the results are going to be. I don't know how long it's going to take me. So it's much more difficult. Anyway, I'm some kind of a freak, I guess. Women don't appreciate the fact that I like housework. I really do, because it is easy. And one knows exactly what the results are going to be. But Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up the cross. This is the second point. Now, the description of the cross is nowhere more vividly presented than in the book of Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, led like a lamb to the slaughter. And get this in verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. This is Almighty God speaking of his pure, spotless, beloved Son. It was the Lord's will to crush him. And when you and I feel so sorry for ourselves and so self-pitying and so namby-bamby, I don't know why the Lord does these things to me. What have I done that makes him look so mad? Go back to Isaiah 53. It'll be a good dose. And then, verse 12, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressions, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You and I are the transgressors, and we have a loving Father whose Son is making intercession for you and me. And so he is saying with great compassion, will you take up the cross in whatever form I want to present it to you? Will you do exactly this thing of saying, yes, Lord? I have no idea what your particular cross is today. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know how many of you people are, quote, struggling with something. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong, but I do want to say something about that word struggling, because it's another one of the catchwords that I read about all the time in the mail. It comes to me, and over the years, I've come to the conclusion that probably about 90% of the struggling is delayed obedience. Am I ringing any bells out there? Don't put your hand up, but delayed obedience is very likely one of your stumbling blocks. You'd rather feel sorry for yourself and get all your friends to feel sorry for you and go around with this huge burden rather than giving up your right to yourself and taking up the cross and quit struggling. Just do the thing that God is telling you to do. St. Francis de Sales, one of those wonderful French spiritual leaders, wrote this: the everlasting God has in his wisdom foreseen from eternity the cross that he now presents to you as a gift from his inmost heart. This cross he now sends you, he has considered with his all-knowing eyes, understood with his divine mind, tested with his wise justice, warmed with loving arms, and weighed with his own hands to see that it is not 1 inch too large and not 1 ounce too heavy for you. We sometimes think, God is really hard on me. I don't know why I have to go through this. I think we need a dose of St. Francis de Sales. But with his own hands, he sees to it that not 1 inch is too large and not 1 ounce too heavy for you. He has blessed it with his holy name, anointed it with his grace, perfumed it with his consolations, taken one glance at you and your courage, and then sent it to you from heaven, a special greeting from God, an alms of the all-merciful love of God. Can you think of the cross that God is presenting to you as a greeting from God, as a special present, an alms of his all-merciful love? And someone else who is anonymous, I come across this name Anonymous all the time and wish I knew who it was, but this is a very vivid picture of what the cross is about. Number one, it means shouldering what will be the means of your death. Number two, giving energy to a seemingly hopeless task. Number three, submit to unsympathetic authorities. Number four, obey commands that you would not have chosen. Number five, face public mocking and ridicule. There are actually 20 of these. I read up to number five. We may go back to that. But your cross is precisely designed by a loving Heavenly Father. And if we can once grasp the significance of that cross, it will change our lives. And ever since I was a little girl, I've loved the hymn Beneath the Cross of Jesus. I loved all the hymns with the cross in them. And in our home, every morning after breakfast, all of us were herded into the living room. Either my father or mother sat down to the piano. We sang one hymn, and we sang all the stanzas. We went straight through a hymn book. So consequently, all of us six kids learned literally hundreds of hymns by heart, as little children can do. It's miraculous. I mean, there's just no effort at all, and children can learn these hymns. And as a result, all of us have these hymns, many of them still in our heads. But I think my favorite hymns were all the ones that talked about the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. And one of the stanzas of Beneath the Cross of Jesus says, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Staggering, isn't it, to think of such words, that we're not going to ask any kind of sunshine but the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. And there's a stanza in that beautiful hymn which is almost invariably omitted from the hymn books nowadays, alas. And it says, O safe and happy shelter. Have you ever in your life thought of the cross as a safe and happy shelter? O refuge tried and sweet. O trysting place, which means meeting place, where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the holy patriarch, and I'm sure that the author Elizabeth Clefane was thinking of Jacob's ladder, as to the holy patriarch a wondrous dream was given. So seems my Savior's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. And Jesus is asking you and me today, will you take up the cross? And here's an amazing verse in Hebrews 5:8. It says that Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Isn't that a mystery? That Jesus, who was the spotless, pure Son of God, had to learn obedience here on earth as a human being. He had to learn obedience by the things, not which he enjoyed, but by the things which he suffered. And you and I have the privilege of learning what it means to take up that cross. When I was a missionary in the western jungle of Ecuador, way back in 1952, I had gone to Ecuador with hopes that the Lord would enable me someday to reduce an unwritten Indian language to writing. And I had been prepared for that. And when I finished learning Spanish in the capital city, there were two British women who had been struggling very hard with an Indian language in the western jungle that no one had ever managed to crack. It was a very small tribe of people. They were called Colorados, because they painted themselves from head to toe with bright red paint, and then they painted horizontal stripes all the way down from head to toe, and then they painted polka dots in between the stripes. They were very colorful-looking people, and it took the men about 30 minutes every morning to do their hair, because they smeared it thickly with Vaseline that they bought from the white man, and they mixed that with a red dye so that their hair looked pretty much like a bright red baseball cap, because they would bring the front part of their hair straight out like this with all this gunk that they put on it. Anyway, nobody outside of that tribe knew their language, and it was my job to try to learn that language without having any informant. An informant is somebody who knows two languages, so since I had learned Spanish, I was hoping I could find someone that could help me with the Colorado language and be able to translate back and forth from Spanish. Well, it turned out that there was a man, to my great delight, not only a man who could speak both Colorado and Spanish, he was literally the only person on the face of the earth that spoke both those languages. He was not an Indian, he was a white man, but he had grown up on an hacienda, on a farm, with Indians, and so, of course, was bilingual. To my great delight, I discovered that this man was out of a job, willing to work with me at my very low salary, and to top it all off, he was a Christian. And he was absolutely thrilled to think that God was going to give him the privilege of helping with the groundwork of this learning of the Colorado language in order that someday we might translate the Bible for them. Because it's much too long a story to tell the whole thing, there were four huge, major blows in my life in that very first year as a missionary. And I think I was single at that time, and gung-ho to be a great missionary, like all these other great missionaries that I knew. And I thought, maybe someday my name will be on a cover of a book because I cracked that Colorado language and translated the whole Bible. You know, I had illusions of grandeur. But in very strange ways, God had totally different ideas. And so all the work that I did in that year, and Macario and I had worked very happily together, and we were making what we thought was great progress. But only about 6 weeks after he and I had begun to work together, he was murdered. Now, there wasn't anybody else in the world that spoke Colorado and Spanish. And as I looked at that corpse, with a hole in the head, "What do you think," I said to God, "what three-letter word would spring to your lips? Why would God allow this to happen? Here's this eager young woman who wants to serve him. The Lord had directed me, I thought, to Ecuador. Two English women had asked me to come and work with them. God had given me this new informant, the only man in the whole world that spoke Spanish and Colorado. And suddenly, he's murdered. And I looked, as it were, into an abyss. And there wasn't any answer, any echo. The Lord was simply saying, trust me. I do know what I'm doing. Before that year was out, all of the language material that I had amassed, and of course I continued to work on the language without the help of Macario, because there wasn't anyone else who could do what he had done. So it was a much slower job, a much more difficult job, but I had slogged away at it for the rest of that year. During that year, Jim Elliot had asked me to marry him, but he said, I'm not going to marry you until you learn Quechua. So this meant I was going to have to start on a third language. But I didn't think it was too high a price to pay to get a man like Jim Elliot, and so I said yes, and so I had to move to the eastern jungle. After I got to the eastern jungle, I had word from my two British colleagues that all of the Colorado language material which I had worked on and had left with them when I moved over to the eastern jungle, all of that had been stolen. This was in the days before Xeroxes and before tape recorders, so there were no copies of anything. One of my good friends just had her computer crash recently, and I thought, oh, what a horrible thing to happen, and then my computer crashed also. And we say, why, Lord? I was working on things that I certainly thought the Lord wanted me to work on. But Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to take up the cross, which means that there are going to be a whole lot of things which cut across your will. My second husband, Addison Leach, used to say, when the will of God cuts across the will of man, somebody has to die. And we die daily if we're alert to the program that God has worked for us. And that's what the Apostle Paul said. I die daily. Every day there is some way in which we have to encounter a cross. And what are we going to do with it? Get mad at God? Just sink into a swamp of self-pity? And whine? Why, Lord, would you do this to poor little me? I'm working so hard for you. And he says, trust me. I do know what I'm doing, and I love you with an everlasting love. And what's the third thing if we want to be disciples? We must follow. If you want to be my disciples, you give up your right to yourself, you take up the cross, in whatever way God presents that cross to you. And then we must follow. And that is simply one step at a time. And I can remember my father letting us walk with him in the snow. My father was 6'3" and very skinny and had huge feet. And of course, we children just loved trying to walk in those footprints in the snow. Just before I went to Ecuador, someone had given me this little poem, or maybe it was when I was still a college student, I've forgotten, but it says, I heard him call, come follow. That was all. My gold grew dim. My soul went after him. Who would not follow if they heard him call? And throughout my life, I've heard the Lord calling me to different things, unexpected things, hard things, again and again. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day, his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. In our joys and in our sorrows, Savior, help us to follow you. There came a time later on after I had been married to Jim, and then Jim had been killed in 1956, that it looked as though the Lord was asking me to go in and do something about the people who had killed my husband. And it seemed to me like an absolutely ridiculous and impossible idea, one of God's impossible ideas. And so, of course, I really didn't do anything about it except to just say, well, Lord, here I am, all of me for you forever, do anything you want with me. But I was still working on the Quechua language in the same house that Jim had built, and we were working with the tribe that was in the eastern jungle. But again and again, this thought came to my mind, Lord, could there ever be anything remotely similar to the possibility of my going to do something about the Aucas? Well, what in the world is one woman with a baby supposed to do about five people who had killed five missionaries? We knew that the five missionaries had been killed by at least five people. We didn't know how many people actually had the spears. But in a most remarkable way, which I don't have time to tell you about today, the Lord did open a door where it was very obvious to me, and I didn't have any escape clauses whatsoever, that I had to put my foot on the trail and start down in the direction of where those men had been killed. It was a three-day journey. And in one of George MacDonald's books, I think it was called Proving the Unseen, he says, faith in its truest sense does not belong to the intellect alone, nor to the intellect first, but to the conscience and the will. That man is a faithful man who says, I cannot prove that there is a God, but, oh God, if you hear me anywhere, help me to do your will. And I feel sure that there are a number of you sitting here this morning who have been saying exactly that. Lord, help me to do your will. You want to with all your heart, but it seems impossible. This thing that God is asking you to do is just absolutely beyond the beyonds. But, oh God, if you hear me anywhere, help me to do your will. That is faith. Obedience is faith. It is only doing that thing which you may only suppose to be the will of God. And we can't be absolutely sure, can we? If you're anything like me, you're always worrying about whether, oh, have I gone the wrong way? Have I made a mistake here? Faith is the turning of the eye to the light. It is the sending of the feet into the path that is required. It is the putting of the hands to the task of doing things which the conscience says ought to be done. The Lord is going to give us the measure of faith that is necessary for us to accomplish His purposes. We can count on that. He is a loving Father. And as I look back over my more than 70 years now, I think of the sovereignty of God, of the marvelous ways in which He has worked things out which were absolutely impossible. I looked just a couple of months ago, I think it was, that I just decided to go through my old journals, and I started writing in journals. We didn't use the word journaling. I hate these words like that, but anyway, I went back and just sort of glanced through some of the 33 volumes I think I'm up to now, and there were 14 major crises, some of which I'd completely forgotten. If they were not written there in my journal, I would have said that never happened. But 14 different things in which I knew that I had to operate by faith. And as someone else said, faith must be operative in order for our Christianity to be effective. Remember that the woman who touched Jesus was healed by her faith. The Lord is asking you and me, do you want to be my disciple? Then you must give up your right to yourself. And as I started out on that journey, headed for the place where the five men had been killed, at every turn in the trail, I didn't know if we were going to be faced up with Alka Indians. I was with two Quechua Indian guides who were every bit as scared as I was. They both had guns over their shoulder. They were just terrified that we were going to come face to face with an Alka Indian. Well, it's very obvious to you that I didn't get speared by the Alka Indians, And the Lord gave me the privilege of living with them for 2 years along with my little daughter before I went back to work again with the Quechuas. But this is just one instance in what it means to follow one step at a time. You do not know what the results are going to be. But ultimately, I think when we get to heaven, we are going to see the whole pattern with such perfection that we can't even imagine that we could have wanted it any other way. So I challenge you this morning. Do you want to be his disciple? Don't hesitate to give up your right to yourself. Take up the cross and follow. God bless you.